Okay, you remember the Pioneer boys and about 60 boys, I believe, and 25 of the men are camping last night and coming back sometime today from Twin Oaks. So you might remember the men especially. Pray that they'll have safety. Last week I introduced you to John's Gospel, and I would like to just very briefly summarize some of the things that we looked at last week. The purpose in John's writing, these 21 chapters, is given in chapter 20, verse 30, where he said, "These things have I written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in believing that you might have life through his name." So John makes his purpose clear, and that is that he sets out to prove in this book that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who offers life eternal. And in writing these 21 chapters, that's what John has in mind. His purpose, to not only prove who Jesus Christ is — John won't be satisfied with that — but also to bring us to a personal faith and commitment of our lives to that person of whom he has written. Secondly, we show that John was also a key eyewitness. He had an intimate relationship with the Lord, one of the three who were of that inner circle, one of the 12. And John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had an intimate relationship with him, walked with him during those 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. And as we mentioned last week, in any earthly court of law, the testimony of an eyewitness has greater credibility and credence than one who is only operating on mere hearsay. John heard, John saw, John touched the Lord Jesus Christ. And he simply records what he saw, what he heard, and what he felt. In fact, he makes that clear in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, where he said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, was the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and declare unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and is now manifested unto the world." And he says, "We write these things in order that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So John is a key eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a much-loved follower of his. Now the end result, when you put all of this together, is that we must make up our minds. We must individually decide for ourselves whether or not John has rightly represented and portrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do, if we recognize that we must make that decision, then we are held accountable. And if John is faithful in what he wrote, and if he rightly portrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are without excuse. We are absolutely without excuse. And that is John's purpose in writing these 21 chapters, to let the world know that the world is without excuse if it refuses to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember my freshman year in high school quite well. Five of us boys, three of us who were on the basketball team, decided to skip a ninth grade study hall. And we went down below the stage into a darkened room in the auditorium. And we were down there playing games with the lights out when all at once the principal of the school walked in, turned on the lights. And I'll never forget that moment when he turned those lights on, because we were without excuse. Now, I'm seldom lost for words. I was seldom lost for words when I was in high school. And I remember at that time a sudden brilliant flash of insight I had as I saw a mouse. The minute the lights came on, I saw a mouse scrambling frantically across the floor, trying to get away from all the commotion. So I unwisely responded to the superintendent or the principal's question, "What in the world are you boys doing in here with this brilliant response, 'There goes a mouse'?" And I found out at that moment that he wasn't terribly interested in the whereabouts of the mouse, but he was interested in where we were and why we were there. We were without excuse. And John is simply telling us that we are, if we deny this true light which has entered into the world, if we deny the truth who has now come into the world, then we are without excuse. I heard the story about a little boy who was home several days before Christmas, and he knew that all the presents had already been brought in and were hidden away in his father and mother's closet. Now, he was not supposed to go into that closet, but one day his curiosity overcame him. He could no longer resist the temptation, so he slipped into his father's room, into the closet, shut the door, turned on the lights, and he began pulling the presents out and unwrapping them. When suddenly he heard the front door of the house open, and his father's footsteps began ascending up the stairs. So quickly he pushed the wrappings back into the corner of the closet. And then, since he had nowhere else to go, he simply turned off the lights and stepped back out of the way and stood there breathless and motionless as his father's footsteps were coming closer and closer to the closet door. And when his father opened the door and turned on the lights, there stood the little boy with wrapping paper all around him, feeling terribly guilty. And his father asked him, "Boy, what are you doing in here?" And the boy responded, "Well, Dad, everybody's got to be someplace." Well, you see, this is basic to the nature of man. We make excuses for our beliefs, our conduct. We shun the responsibility of decision-making, especially in the realm of spiritual things. We believe somehow we're going to be able to slide on through when we stand before Almighty God by just simply not making a commitment to anything in the spiritual realm. We want to remain unknowledgeable and ignorant in certain areas, falsely believing that this ignorance will excuse us in the day when we stand before God, when we take our final exams. But what John is telling us is that God has so revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are without excuse. And if we fail to crack the books in preparation for the final exam and fail to read what the Bible has written, and we fail the final exams, we're without excuse. The book's been here. The revelation's been here. God has revealed himself in the world. He's revealed himself in the written word. And most importantly, he's revealed himself in the living word, the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we spoke of that last week in the first few verses of John chapter 1. And we will be held accountable for what we believe and how we live life, which is always a reflection of what one believes. Now, this is the message of John, that the Word, verses 1 and 2, the Logos, is Jesus Christ. And the Logos, if I can just quickly recapitulate what was stated last week, in Greek thought, the word here in verse 1, used three times, the word was in the beginning, the word was with God, the word was God. In Greek thought, the word came to mean the principle which controls the universe, or the mind behind the universe, the reason for the universe, the reason for all things, the thinker that is behind the thought, the reason for the existence of all things. The center of the universe, in other words. John is saying that is Jesus Christ. The intelligence which puts it all together and keeps the machinery running, much as we would speak of someone who perhaps founded a company and is the president of that company, and the one who keeps the machinery of that company operating. He is the mastermind behind it all, and without him there would be no company. John is saying that without Jesus Christ, there would be no universe. That he is the mastermind, the reason, the intelligence behind it all. What a revelation. The principle which keeps it in operation. Now, three statements were made about Christ. That he was in the beginning, that is, he is eternal in nature. That he was with God, that is, that he has his own personality. His own individuality. He is the second person of the Trinity. And yet he was also God, which means that in very essence or nature, he is God himself. And that is the great mystery of the incarnation, which we celebrate at Christmas time, is that God became a man at a point in history. And he did so for a reason, that we might know what God is like, that we might know God personally. In verse 3 it says, He is the creator of the universe. All things came into being by Him. Apart from Him, nothing has come into existence that has come into being apart from Him. Now for centuries, men believed in terms of a geocentric universe, that our universe is centered in the earth, that the earth is the center of the universe. And for those of you who have studied science, you know that that's no longer a valid theory. But since Galileo, they have regarded it as a heliocentric universe, universe. In other words, centered in the sun, that the sun is the center of the universe. But even that theory has proven to be untrue and untenable, because we now know that our universe is but one solar system centering in its own sun. But astronomers tell us that there are at least 12 quadrillion solar systems. We only see one solar system, and we only see a small part of one solar system, but the scientists are telling us that there are 12 quadrillion solar systems, each centering in its own sun. Now, a quadrillion, in case you have trouble conceptualizing that, is a 1 followed by 15 zeros. That is a quadrillion. And there are 12 quadrillion universes like our own. So where is the center of the universe? As staggering as the thought may be, John is telling us that the center of the universe is the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is the center of it all. He created it all, and it's by Him that all things are held together. And He will one day bring all things to their proper conclusion or consummation in Himself. Now then John quite naturally follows that line of reasoning in verse 4 by stating that He is also the source of all life, that all life has its source in Him. Now life is another word that is used many times by John. In fact, 36 times in these 21 chapters, John refers to life and always says that life has its origin in Christ, that He is the source of life. In Him was life. Now notice it doesn't say through Him was life, but in Him was life. And there is a big difference. He is the source of it all. The Bible never tells us where God came from. That's a question that's left up to faith. Any system that you believe in requires a presupposition of faith. The Bible says that we must believe that God is, in Hebrews 11:6. That's the only way we can approach God, by believing that He exists in the beginning. And if you can accept the first four words of Genesis 1, then the rest of the Bible makes absolute sense. In the beginning, God created. And God then revealed Himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at a point in time. We're never told where God came from. That's a point of faith. You begin at that point. We're never told the source of God, but we are told the source of all else. And the source of all else is God Himself, or Jesus Christ, as John tells us here in John 1. Everything comes from Him. Now, we have a lot of broken water mains around town, and when you drive through that water out on a certain main artery here in the city, you stop and think about that water, that it has its source. It backs up into the water line, then back into the water plant, and then the reservoir, and the rain clouds somewhere. That trickle of water that we're presently driving through has a source. And life is just like that. Any form of life, whether it be in the physical realm or the spiritual realm, John is telling us that all forms of life begin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of all forms of life. And if you trace all life back to its source, you will discover that Jesus Christ, in His eternal nature, is just standing there emitting out life, giving off life. Isn't that a thrilling thought when you stop and think about it? That He is the one who gives all life. Now, there are two kinds of life. There is physical life, which is only temporary, and we're all too familiar with that and wish that it was not temporary. And then there is spiritual life, or eternal life. Spiritual life, which is permanent. And John calls it eternal life. And that's the kind of life that John is writing about in his gospel. This is the life, or the quality of life, that John is declaring. But he's saying that all life, whether it be in the physical realm or the spiritual realm, ultimately has its source in the Lord Jesus Christ. So life is in Christ. He is the source of life. And this life, John goes on one step further in verse 4 and says that this life becomes the light of men. Now, what did he mean by that? That this life, Christ, becomes the light of men. My message title is, He is the light, or Christ, the light of the world. Let me just say that the Bible tells us that man apart from Jesus Christ is existing in a state of darkness without any light. Ephesians 5:8, you were formerly darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Or Colossians 1:13, where Paul says he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness any longer, that that day, the day of the second coming of Christ, should overtake you like a thief in the night. Or 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the Bible is consistent that man, apart from Christ, is living in a world of spiritual darkness. Jesus said that himself in John 8:12 when he said, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me shall no longer walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. All of these verses are telling us and consistent that Christ, apart from him, we are living in a state of spiritual darkness. And this darkness produces blindness. In case you're not aware of that, you go out on a night when there is no full moon, and even though you have a pair of eyes, you cannot see. Reminds me of the story of the blind man who challenged a professional golfer to a game of golf. But this blind man only had one request, and that is that he could set the time. And he said the time would be at 12 o'clock midnight on a night when there is no moon. Now you see, the best golfer in the world, with all of the necessary equipment, is unable to play a game of golf in the midst of a pitch black night. He may have all the woods and the irons and the tees and the balls and everything necessary to play the game, but it's all useless if he's living in darkness. And what the Bible is telling us is that man has all of the necessary equipment to live a fruitful and productive life, being made in the image of God, consisting of body, soul, and spirit. But the problem is, his spirit isn't dead. He is in need of regeneration, and he's living in the state of darkness. Verse 5 points out the conflict between darkness and light, which has been throughout history and still goes on today. Darkness has always been trying to overcome the light. That's what the word comprehend here in your New American Standard Bible means. It's always trying. Darkness has always tried to extinguish the light or put it out. It's always tried to eclipse the light in much the same way that the sun and the moon go through an eclipse where you can only see one and not the other. Darkness has always tried to extinguish or eclipse the light. A perfect and classic example of that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where there Satan, the prince of this kingdom of darkness, tried to do away with Christ. All of the powers of darkness were gathered against the prince and source of light. There was a bitter and decisive conflict. We know how it ended. On the third day, there was an empty tomb, showing that once again light escaped or evaded darkness. Darkness could not put it out. So what John is saying is the light has been revealed, darkness has not been able to eclipse it, and the light still shines even today through his people. We may not see Christ in the flesh today, but we do see Christ operative in the lives of his followers. That's what John was saying, or Jesus was saying in Matthew 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world. We who are the followers of Jesus Christ, having Christ living in us, become miniature Christ. As we're living in this world, and the world wants, so the darkness has never been able to extinguish or eclipse the light. Now in verses 6 through 8, we have John's ministry spoken of here. And I only want to make one point out of this, because we're going to come back to John in a couple weeks later on at the end of the chapter. But let me just ask you the question, why was it that John's ministry was necessary? Have you ever thought about that? John the Baptist, we know, was the one who had a voice crying in the wilderness. He was a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." In fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40, John would come and he would be a forerunner, a proclaimer, one who would point to the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim him as the Messiah, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. Why was John's ministry necessary? Well, let me give you the answer. Because man, being so blind to spiritual truth, would never have recognized the Lord Jesus Christ. He would never have been able to appreciate the true light when it's finally come. A blind man cannot appreciate light because he has the incapacity to be able to see light. Donald Barnhouse tells about how back during World War II he was speaking in Ireland, and at that time, because of the German bombing of that area, a blackout was imposed on the whole city, on the whole country. And at a certain hour after dark, all of the lights had to remain off until the next morning. And Donald Barnhouse found himself in the midst of a Bible conference over there, and every night he would preach without any notes. He would preach in darkness as people gathered to listen to him. And on this one particular night, he'd been preaching for about 20 minutes when all at once someone accidentally hit the main switch and threw all the lights on in the building where he was speaking. And there was a commotion as people frantically realized that they were in trouble at that moment. And in the midst of all the commotion, there was a man sitting down on the front row who asked in a rather loud whisper, "What's wrong? What happened?" And the fellow seated next to him said, "Someone turned the lights on." You see, the reason the man could not appreciate the commotion, what had happened, is because he was blind. And someone had to tell him that the lights had come on. And that's the ministry of John the Baptist. That's why it was so important, because in a world of darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the true light, could not be appreciated by man. Man has the incapacity to be able to see light. So John's ministry is one of pointing to and proclaiming Jesus Christ as the true light. Now Paul says this is the problem with all man in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, "If our gospel be hid, it is hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath" what? Blinded the eyes of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan, the prince of darkness, has been the master deceiver in blinding the hearts and lives of people to where we cannot appreciate the true light. Now, though this be true, it is also true, and this is a point that my final point here this morning, that true light, verse 9, which coming into the world enlightens every man. There is a sense in which every man has been illuminated by Jesus Christ. Now, I cannot be clear here in telling you in what sense every man has been enlightened. But I know, number one, every man has a conscience. Every man has a conscience. That conscience can become seared. It can become insensitive to truth. It can become insensitive to injustice, to wrongdoing, to wrong actions. But every man has a conscience. He's born into the world with a conscience. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, in some way as the center of the universe, has at the time of the creation of man enlightened every man in a certain way. And this seems to be a consistent truth that the Bible teaches. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul there is proclaiming that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And here he's talking about the Gentile world, man apart from any revelation of God. Already at that time, there's something, he says, that's evident within man, for God made it evident to them, for the invisible things of the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and Godhead. So Paul says, men are without excuse. And those are the very words that he uses. That we have received a certain enlightenment, a certain revelation, to where we are no longer held excusable. We're held accountable. So verse 9 speaks of Christ as the true light In contrast to the counterfeit lights, there are many counterfeit lights, materialism. Many would pursue materialism, believing that somehow that will enlighten them. Others will pursue education, believing that if we can only see the whole world educated, that then the whole world will be perfect. But we also know that that fails. All you do when you educate a fool is have an educated fool. You educate a criminal, you have an educated criminal. But you don't have a criminal who's changed in his conduct. Or there's the light of power. Many believe if I can just have power, I'll find fulfillment in life. And Richard Nixon is proof that that isn't the way to go. Others would pursue counterfeit lights such as sex or drugs and believe that these, if we can only really free ourselves of inhibitions, that then that light will lead us to the truth. But John is saying, no, there's only one light, the true light, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not leave us high and dry. He is the real thing. Now let me remind you that light and truth are synonymous terms as John uses them. Light and truth are synonymous terms. When you come to know the truth, somebody turns the lights on. When you come to see the light, somebody turns the truth on. In our growth group the other night, several of the fellows were sharing as we were talking about Christmas and what past Christmases have meant to us and what this Christmas will mean. Several of the fellows said, this is going to be the most meaningful Christmas that I've ever had. Why? Because they just recently had someone turn on the lights. The Holy Spirit turned on the light as to who Jesus Christ is. And that personal relationship, that involvement now in the truth processes, has opened up a whole new world to them. It's exciting when the light is finally turned on in one's life. Well, verse 10 tells us three statements. That light was in the world, the true light, Christ. And this wasn't just a fleeting visit. The thought here is one of continuity, that the light was in the world. But secondly, the world owes its existence to this light. And finally, the world knew him not when he paid the world a visit. The world didn't recognize him. The word know here means more than an intellectual knowledge. It means knowing intimately, or to know and love as a friend, or to be in a right relationship with him. And what John is telling us is that the world which he created did not recognize him when the Creator paid the world a visit. That's the sad message of Christmas. We all know the details of the birth of our Lord too well. There was no room for him in the inn that night. And in his own ministry, his own people, the Jews, found no room for him in verse 11. The world missed its great opportunity. Most reject him, but there are those who are becoming an innumerable host throughout the ages who respond to the message of salvation, who become followers of Jesus Christ, who come into the true light, who come into the truth. Their lives are forever changed. Now finally, John tells us, for those who receive Christ, in verse 12, something very special happens. He's got something very special to share with us. We become God's children. The word children here is a very special word that John uses. Paul often used the word sons. He used the word sons because in Paul's thinking it suggested a legal right that was secured by adoption. But John uses the word children. And children has to do with our position of likeness or in like nature to our Father. Or a life that resulted from birth. We're not legally declared to be His children by adoption. That's the word sons. But John says we're children by nature, by rebirth, by regeneration. And how do we become His children? Through faith in His name. Now the name always expresses the wholeness of the person, the completeness of the person. Remember John's definition of faith, which I gave you last week? Faith in Christ on the basis of evidence and then acting upon it. So that this kind of faith will result in a changed life, or we might say an exchanged life, as you give up your life for Him because Christ has given up His life for you. And as you give up your life, then Christ's life comes in you and He lives His life through you so that Christ will become your life. And you will become like our universe centered in Jesus Christ. Your life will become Christocentric so that Jesus Christ becomes the most important thing about you. and the most important thing about life. Now, God gives you the right. Notice that in verse 12, He gave the right. The word here, right, means authority. He gives us the right, the authority, to become His children through faith. Through that simple act of faith, which results in a changed or exchanged life, through that simple act of faith, I become God's child. Let me tell you, and I say this in closing now this morning, a very exciting illustration from out of the past, out of history. It comes from the life of Napoleon, that great warring emperor who had fought in so many campaigns and conquered so much of the known world of his day. On one of his many campaigns, Napoleon was out and he once dropped the reins of his horse to read some papers, and he had a lot of men who were with him. And at that time, the horse reared up and nearly threw the great emperor off on the ground. And there was a young corporal at that time, a lowly soldier, who leaped forward and caught the bridle of the emperor's horse, and in just a matter of seconds brought the horse under control. At that moment, Napoleon turned to the young, lowly corporal and he said, "Thank you, Captain." And the young man said, "Of what rank, sir? Of what company, sir?" Napoleon said, "Of my guards." And with those words from his chief commander, in an instant the young man threw aside his musket. He walked across the field to the headquarters of the general staff, tearing off his corporal stripes as he went. He then took his place among the emperor's officers. And someone asked him what he was doing, and he replied that he was now the captain of the guards. And then they said, "By whose authority?" And the young captain replied, "By the authority of the emperor." You see, it all depends upon the authority of the commander involved. I may not understand it. I may not understand why and how I can become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, but God's Word, the commander himself, the chief commander himself, God himself, by his authority, the moment I believe and exercise faith in Jesus Christ, at that moment the Bible says I change my rank. I'm no longer one of Satan's kingdom. I'm now translated into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. And I need to, like that young corporal who now becomes a captain, begin to exercise the rights of this new rank that I have. It's the act of faith that takes us from the kingdom of darkness and places us into God's family. You see, Christ is the true light, the light of the world. And He wants to become your light this morning if you've never trusted Him as your own Savior. If you've never come to that moment of faith, that moment of decision-making, remember John says, you are without excuse. The light has been revealed. And if you refuse to accept the Word, the light that's been given, the revelation has come. The only thing that's left is reception. Will you receive? Will you respond? Or will you reject Him? Let's bow for prayer. I'm speaking mainly to those of you who are still straddling the fence, believing somehow you may still coast through life without really making this important decision. But let me remind you, by putting off the decision and failing to turn your life over to Jesus Christ, you've already made the decision. That was the world, you see. Nobody wanted to become accountable. Even Pilate, he said, "I don't find any fault in this man. Let somebody else deal with the problem." That's man's basic nature. We don't want to be discovered. We don't want the truth to be known. We don't want the light in our own lives. John tells us why in John 3 he says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We don't want to be exposed. But you will be exposed. There's coming a day when God's light shall be turned upon everyone and you will be exposed. The important thing is right now, this moment, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Don't straddle the fence any longer. Here's a book that will prepare you for the final exams, and there will be a day of final exams. And you'll be able to enter into heaven's glory not based upon your own goodness, which the Bible tells us is nothing but filthy rags. If we could be saved by our own goodness, then Christ died in vain. He died for sinful man that's living in a state of darkness that's incapable of even comprehending the light. And the best thing that we can do, the only thing that we can do, is just simply bow before him and say, my Lord and my God. Have you done that yet? I would encourage you to do it this morning. Put your faith in him and begin to build the relationship and come to know the fullness of the truth, which also is life and light. Would you just pray, Lord, I need you. I give up my own life, my own sin. And I come to you. Father, I pray that for those who are yet to make that decision, that this morning the gospel would be so clear. They would see not the agony of the decision, but the joy of knowing Jesus Christ personally. A joy that the world cannot share, cannot know. The fullness of joy which the world cannot know at this Christmas season because Christ still finds no room in the hearts of men today. But we thank you that you have so revealed him in our lives that we can know and begin to appreciate in some small way the greatness, the gloriousness of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come.